As he writes this letter, he says, "These things have I written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." We are always barraged with people that would try to deceive us in many different ways. It doesn't have to be a radical deception. It could be a minor flaw, a little fly in the ointment, if you will. The people in John's day were exposed to those who were claiming that Jesus really did not come in the flesh. That somehow that was one of their views, that not to deny the humanness of Jesus. And that becomes very significant, of course, because if Jesus was not human, then how could he truly accomplish what God sent him to do? And so John takes time to develop the concerns that he has about the antichrists, those who would be against the Christ. He says in verse 18 of this chapter, chapter 2, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have appeared. For this we know, that it is the last hour." And, of course, if it was the last hour then, in the first century — he wrote this at the end of the first century — we can see that that hour is becoming more to the end in our time. And so as we look into this passage, let's start with verse 24 and read through 28. "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things have I written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Now, again, these are interesting words, this section. And I could label this sermon, if I had to give it a title, "Encouragement for These Days." The first, there's no question about that Jesus Christ is the unparalleled focus of history. And as John Plating pointed out this morning in the adult Sunday school class, that history is not a circuitous concept, but it's a straight line concept, or it's a linear concept where history is going somewhere. And it's always exciting to see how in the early establishment of the body of Christ, the covenant people, that Pastor Kessler has been pointing out from Genesis, and how that even the Gentiles are in there, which, you know, that includes us, because not too many of us have Jewish descendants in our congregation. And so we're part of this great body of God's people, and how God established that through the years, and little nuances of how remember he mentioned about the servant, Jacob's servant, who was a Gentile, apparently, and how he was even had a little insight of what was going on. And so that God uses things like this. Well, here in this section, the Apostle John is saying in verse 24 that we are to abide in him who is from the beginning. And, of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in the Gospel of John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, Jesus was there in the beginning. He is God the Son. And we are to abide in him who is from the beginning. And then he goes on in the second sentence of verse 24, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. You see, that's the combination of the Son and the Father. And John makes it clear that we can't have the Father without the Son. And so to speak of God as the Father, to speak as God as the architect, to speak of God as the Creator, without connecting him with the Son, is just not the same God of the Bible. And so it's very important that we never separate the two. And here, again, the apostle is bringing this to these people's attention, these early Christians, that they would abide in the Son and in the Father, in the historical truth of Jesus Christ from the beginning. And the pledge of that redemption is in verse 25. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. You see, and that life is in his Son. That life has been planned from Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would surely bruise the serpent's head, whereas the serpent can only deal with the heel of the seed of the woman. And that's the eternal life, the concept, the pledge of God's redemption. And then as we see this historic concept, the historical truth of Jesus Christ, which we're laying out here first tonight, as we think of Calvary. Calvary is where everything comes together, where the God-man comes into focus for us to clearly see who God is in all of his reality as the Father. This was, I have a quote here from William Guthrie, an old Puritan preacher, who so well focuses on why Calvary, the cross, Golgotha, the hill where Christ died, should be our point of focus in history. Calvary is the place in the great universe from which God and his attributes may be best beheld and studied. It corresponds to that one spot in a great cathedral where the spectator, commanding all the grandest features of the edifice, is instructed to look around if he would see the genius of the architect. I climb some lofty hill to survey the land that lies in beauty at its feet. And had I the universe to range over, where should I go to obtain the sublimest view of God? Shall I soar to heaven and listen to the angels' hymns? Shall I descend to the edge of hell and listen to the wail of the lost? No. Turning from both, I remain on this earth of ours. Traveling to Palestine, I stand at the foot of the cross on Calvary. And of course, you can see behind me is a cross. And I recall especially one of our recent members to join the church, that when she came for an interview and her time with the session, that she had somewhere in her mind that there was the cross. And when she came in here to Grace Church and she saw this huge cross, it just seemed like this was beckoning her. Now, again, it's a piece of wood. It doesn't have any magical power. But it was the point that this is the focus of historic Christianity. This is where God and man come together, the God-man Jesus Christ and God and mankind, who come to the foot of the cross, as we say, to know the sins forgiven, to know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, you see, and we who believe in him. And that's why Paul would say that he would know nothing accept the cross of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, that's the focal point of understanding history, the cross. And that's what the so in abiding with Christ, we come to realities with all that the cross means. And of course, we then take our cross. We take our problems that are insignificant compared to the cross of Christ, of what Jesus bore in our place when He took our sins in His own body on the tree. He became sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that's where that abiding comes, of the remaining in Him. That's the theme that John keeps turning in this passage, abide in Him, the historic Jesus Christ. John confirms these two verses when he says in his gospel, John 17:3, we read these words: "This is eternal life, that you may know that they may know you." This is, of course, the great high priestly prayer. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." A young lady in a church service one time was asked how long she had been seeking the Savior. And she said, "I have not been seeking Him at all, or I should have found Him." You see, the Lord is with us. And to seek Him is to find Him. "Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and shall be open unto you." And the problem is not what the Lord has done. It's where we come in. And so John is saying, abide, abide, abide in Him. In the One who was from the beginning, the Creator, the Redeemer, and the coming King. Second thing, as we see this, the historic concept, in the next verse 27, we see the personal confrontation with Jesus. He's historic, and yet He's very personal. Verse 27, "As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you." Here we are with this word "abides" again. "And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." The personal confrontation with Jesus. The source of this anointing, of course, is God, and as we receive Him, and the importance of knowing that the Holy Spirit comes. And this anointing, this is only used here in this verse, in 2:20, and also in verse 27. In 2:20, let us look up there and see that verse. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." And then here in verse 27, this word anointing, this unction. This is all the usage of this word in the Greek language in the New Testament, where he says, this anointing which you received from Him abides in you. And then the next section down there, "But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." The sufficiency of this anointing, all things you will need to have and be helped are meant in this anointing. Instructions that are given to us from commentaries, from preaching, from reading books, cannot really be understood outside of the anointing of the being, the power of the Holy Spirit in this personal confrontation with Jesus Christ. You see, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. And the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, Paul said, because they're spiritually discerned. But when we have this anointing from God, we know all things. And it's a sufficiency of this anointing. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, we can be confident that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1:13, we read that we have this down payment of the Holy Spirit, that we have been anointed into God's kingdom. The emphasis here is that the all-sufficiency is in Christ and this anointing. In Colossians 2:10 is a great verse that we need to review. If you turn there just a moment, or I'll read it to you, Colossians 2:10. Here we read that, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. You see, in Christ we are made complete. There needs to be no other thing added. We have all sufficiency in Christ. There sometimes seems to be an attitude in the body of Christ of people that need to seek some higher experience. That I remember as a young person, I had a neighbor friend who took an interest in me, an older man, and he was kind of what we call a charismatic Christian, and so he thought I was a kind of a fine young man, and he wanted to help me to have a deeper life experience, and I mean, I knew nothing about any of this. You know, I did not have any catechism instruction, and I didn't know what was going on, but you know, as I think back on that, as he gave me, you know, books to read and things, and I said, you know, this isn't quite right. I mean, here I am a teenager, you know, and I'm supposed to not know much, but I had this anointing, you see. I mean, I had the power of God in me, and I knew that I was complete in Christ. And I didn't have to speak in tongues or do something weird to have a more power. I had all that power already. And I was, I mean, I just realized that. And since that time, of course, now I begin to learn, and I have grieved over friends who I have seen wanting to seek some higher experience. I remember going all the way down to Hanging Rock a few years back, with one of my students I worked with. She was into some kind of, and I had to preach in Huntington, West Virginia, so I followed them down. We went to the Hanging Rock, back in one of those hollers there before you get into West Virginia. And this poor girl, I stayed in that meeting until about 10 o'clock, and I had to get to where I was going. But she was there trying to get some power of the Holy Spirit, and I just felt so bad that as she was thinking there was something more than to know Christ. And there are people out there in the body of Christ who are struggling with this. Friends, we're complete in Christ. Now I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir here. But there are dear friends in the church, in the body of Christ, who struggle and thinking that there's something more. But we have this anointing in Christ. And the greatest expression of this in my life has come to in a poem that I have used through the years on certain occasion. And my daughter Jessica actually had this framed, or put it in a frame and printed it out. It's in my office. And I'd like to read it to you tonight. And I think this is an example of the anointing of Christ, the power of God in our lives. It's called The Touch of the Master's Hand. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folk?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me?" "A dollar. A dollar, then two, only two. $2, and who'll make it three?" "Going for three." But no. From the back, from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward. He picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "Now, what am I bid for the old violin?" as he held it up with the bow. $1,000. "And who'll make it two?" "2,000. "And who'll make it three?" 3,000 once. 3,000 twice. "And going and gone," cried he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not understand. What changed its worth?" Quick came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin, a mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. My friends, that's the anointing that God brings into our lives, the personal confrontation with Jesus Christ. The historic past, the present anointing, the presence of the personal confrontation with Christ in our lives as his people, we who are been bought with that precious price of his blood on the cross. And then we see in the last verse of our text, verse 28, a future return of Jesus Christ. Here we read that he's coming again. "But little children, abide in him." Notice again the abiding. This is used in verse 24, two times in 27, and here we do to abide in Christ. To abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If we're abiding in Christ, we would not shrink away. Remember how Adam and Eve, when he came in to the garden, they hid themselves. They shrunk away. But now in Christ, you see, we do not shrink. But if we're abiding in Christ, we would say, "Come, Lord Jesus, quickly." And the two Greek words used here, appearing, and "now little children abide in him," so that when he appears, this is the word that, again, is used in chapter 3, verse 2, where he says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet appeared yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And that is the great motivation, so that as we live this life, that we will eventually be totally Christ-like when he appears. And this verse occurs two times in Colossians 3:4. We might just look, let me read that verse to you again. Verse 3:4. Here we read that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed or appears, then you will also will be revealed with him in glory. And then also we have the other word used here, the word his coming, the parousia. the latter part of verse 28. We shall not shrink away from him in shame at his coming, but we will look forward to that coming. Still faithful to our God and to our captain true, we follow where he leads the way. The kingdom still in view are the words of Horatio Bonar. A young lady who knows that she's going to be married soon, and we have about three of those in our congregation. Will that make her less careful to keep her appearance and her sweetness and her beauty from fading? No, she would cultivate that. And the fact that we know that Jesus is coming and we are the bride of Christ, the more know that he's coming again, should we be careless? Should we be slovenly? Should we maybe have some of that atrophy that we spoke of this morning? Or should we be motivated to new life? Indeed, the Lord Jesus is coming, the second coming. So we have the historic Christ, we have the present Christ in our lives, and we have the future Christ coming back, and all of this reality of this linear history coming to an end. And we have this abiding in Christ to always be pondering. Let's pray.